Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Ken, for leading us in worship and song, for the call to worship. Indeed, there is no other God besides our true living God is in that. As promised, we're going to discuss the issue of fasting. And I've titled this message, Deny in Order to Delight. Steve has called them, over the last several weeks, forms of worship. I don't know if you can use that exact phrase, but basically we've looked at the last several weeks of basically the means of grace, so to speak, or how we get our affection or our communion with God. We looked at scripture, we looked at prayer last week, and tonight we're going to look at fasting. And I know probably maybe a unique message or a unique topic. Some of us probably have different experiences with fasting. Some of us have probably done it maybe quite frequently in the past, or have a specific regimen in your own life. Maybe some of us have not. And so I guess I'm coming to the table tonight with some sort of, I want to engage all of that experience that we have. Some of us with that profound experience of fasting, and some of us with not. And, that's where I seek to go. I've enjoyed this study, and I'm ready to think about fasting with you guys. And regardless of your history with fasting, I hope to show you tonight that fasting is a way to express your spiritual appetite for God. All right? Fasting is a way to declare to you and to God your hunger for the God of the gospel. Fasting puts your hunger for God to the test. All right? That's what the nature of fasting does. So if you are genuinely born again, you have an appetite for God. There's no question about it. If you are converted, you have an appetite for God. Now the choice is, you can nibble at the world and stifle that appetite for God and His gospel, or you can awaken that hunger for God, and you can engage in fasting, and thus hunger for the glory of God, not the glory of this world. So that's the choice you and I have as converted persons. You can stifle that appetite by feasting on this world, or you can awaken it. And I think fasting is one of the ways you awaken that appetite for God, along with the Word, along with prayer, along with the Lord's Supper and fellowship, Acts 2:42, type of means of grace. So that's where we're going. And I'm somewhat on a mission tonight. I have been really convicted this week, encouraged to lay hold of God, to use the phrase that we've been using. And I believe wholeheartedly that fasting in a unique way draws our appetite for God and Christ to be our single portion in this life, in a way that the other means of grace don't do that. And not that they're bad, or they're not, obviously, but each means of grace highlights specific things. And fasting, when your belly aches, your mind will war against your belly and say, no, I am going to go to God with this hunger. So that's where we're going. If you disagree that fasting is desperately needed in our church today, not in PBC specifically, but in the universal church, I implore you to engage in fasting. And I encourage you to embrace it as a way to test your appetite for God and Him alone. So we've looked at the Word of God as the means of grace, and that's what these are, so to speak. They're channels, channels is a good word to see God as our affectionate God. And we read the Word, do we not, to know God and how He has worked in the plan of redemption. And we see that gospel marching forward in the Scriptures. And so we read the Word, that means of grace that Steve talked about today, the Spirit and the Word to sanctify us, to know God. That's the purpose, is to know God. Prayer, in a special way, lays hold of God, maybe to highlight our desperate need to cry out to him in times of weakness or despair or even times of joy. In desperation, prayer, that's what prayer highlights, so to speak. A desperate heart for God. Fasting is a way to express our hunger for God. By denying his good gift of food, okay, by denying his good gift of food from time to time, we declare that we will starve from earthly food in order to gain Christ, the bread of heaven. Okay? That's what fasting zeroes in on. So that's the nature of these forms of worship, or these spiritual disciplines, as they're called today, that we would focus our gaze on Christ. They reveal our longing for God. So where we're going to go tonight is Acts 13 first. You can turn there. We're going to go to Matthew 9 after that. And then we're going to look at some objections to fasting, because there's some objections in Christianity and whether it's legitimate or not. So we're going to go to Acts 13. The reason we're going to go there is God used fasting. Get this, God used fasting, a simple means like this, to get the gospel onto America. He used the simple means of fasting to explode the gospel west. Okay, that's amazing. And then we're going to go to Matthew 9, because Matthew 9 expresses or teaches the bride's hunger, okay, for the bridegroom and when that should take place. So that's where we're going. Acts 13, to look at the reality of the weightiness of these means of grace. And then Matthew 9 will explain the relationship that fasting has between a bride and a bridegroom. And then we're going to look at some objections. So let's begin with Acts 13. I'll read verses 1 to 4. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Okay, now to give some perspective on this episode here in Acts 13, this marks the beginning of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. Okay, so far the gospel has been, you know, somewhat contained. I don't really like to use that word with the gospel, but it's been basically on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. But this episode here is going to launch the gospel out west. Okay, so it's somewhat hard to overstate the significance and the importance of this text. Before this word from the Holy Spirit, you can see there that the Holy Spirit spoke to them. We don't know how he spoke, but he spoke. Before this episode, there seems to be no organized mission of the church out west. Paul had not written any of his letters. He had not visited Asia Minor or Greece or Rome or Spain. And so the ordinary forms of worship, such as you see there in verses 3, that fasting and prayer catapulted the gospel across hills and rivers and cities and towns and mountains. They catapulted the gospel across nations and continents, tribes. And what a weighty topic to see and to study these spiritual disciplines, that God uses his prescribed means of grace. And when we engage in them, or we embrace them rightly, he oftentimes may use us mightily for his glory. And I wanted to make a connection that the launching of the gospel is tied to embracing things like prayer. You would say simple spiritual disciplines, but you can see the weightiness of prayer and fasting here. Let's take a closer look at Acts 13 here. I think we need to understand the issue at hand a little bit. In context, due to the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and Peter's vision in chapter 10, The Gentiles are receiving the gospel of grace in large numbers. And Luke's writings in particular, he's focused in on the Gentiles receiving the gospel. His gospel account is zeroing in on how the gospel, how the nations are streaming to the glory of God. How Gentiles are embracing the gospel. And he does that in Acts as well. In Acts, the word of God was spreading under the sword of persecution. And the church recognizes, in Acts 13, the church recognizes the need for God to lead them. Alright? That's where they're at here. And so the burden of Acts 13 is, where do we go from here as a church? Who is going to reach the nations with the gospel? That's the burden of Acts 13. And so what did they do? They fast. They got together as spiritual leaders and they laid hold of God. The whole church seems to be fasting here. And they sought to hear from God before they heard from man. And they fasted because they wanted God to lead them in their weakness rather than they lead in their strength. And that's what Acts 13 shows us to some extent. So if PBC wants the Holy Spirit to speak to us, what are we going to do? If we want God to direct us, if we want the God of the gospel to invade our lives, and not in our strength, we need to engage ourselves in prayer and fasting. So I have a question for you. Who do you want to lead this church? And probably more importantly, because I know your answer, is how are you going to express that? How are you going to express that you want God alone to lead PBC? That's the burden. That's the tie-in of us between Acts 13. The response to Acts 13 in an expression of fasting is to say, this is your church, God. This is your church. Do with it as you please. Under shepherds and lay leaders and members, we need to engage ourselves that God alone is guiding this church and is the leader of this church. There's also a point of connection that we have with Acts 13. It seems like prayer and fasting connects us to the Lord's leading in ways that maybe direct biblical texts don't give. That makes sense? So many questions of in this life and in ministry aren't specifically answered by direct biblical scripture. Decisions like, who should we send? Saul or Simeon here in Acts 13? Lucius or Barnabas? Should we adopt this child or should we adopt that child? Questions like this, should we take this job or that job? Should we move here or there? And how long? When should we wait? These type of questions in life and in ministry, I believe we should submit to prayer and fasting. I think it is wise and humble to embrace the means God has given and not to construct means that are not in Scripture per se and to say, well, this is what God is leading me to. Why don't we engage in the means that He has given in His Word to find, to seek the Lord's leading in our life? So in light of Acts 13, if PBC is committed to global evangelism, church planting, and having the gospel reach the nations, then we need to pray and fast. We need to embrace fasting as a way to declare to God that we want Him to lead this church alone. I turn the corner a little bit. I want to go to Matthew 9. And the reason I want to go there is because some believe that in Acts 13 isn't directly relevant to us. Some say that we don't have prophets. Nobody here is an apostle, as far as I know. And maybe Acts 13 is more descriptive than prescriptive, or descriptive than prescriptive. And so the argument goes, maybe fasting has also been a means that has been illegitimate to use nowadays because of the different times and cultures. So the argument goes. So Matthew 9, I need to turn there. You'll be reading verses 14 to 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins, if spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine... If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Okay, so here we have Jesus directly addressing the issue of fasting, and particularly when we should fast. He's addressing us and John's disciples when we should fast. In verse 14, you see it there. The disciples of John the Baptist asked Jesus why his disciples were not fasting. And Jesus responds to them in verse 15 with a word picture. "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." What the response of Jesus shows us is that the disciples of John misunderstood both redemptive history, and they somewhat misunderstood the identity of Jesus. They don't understand that the bridegroom has come. Why aren't you fasting? You see there in verse 15 that fasting was by and large associated with mourning or brokenness. But that's not the situation the disciples of Jesus find themselves in. And that's why they're not fasting. They have the bridegroom. The Messiah is here. The husband is here. And so Jesus essentially says, "This is too good. My first coming is too good to mingle with fasting. This is a time of rejoicing." Isaiah 62:5. "For as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you." So Jesus tells John's disciples that his first coming is so stunning and so glorious that you simply cannot fast at this time. Fasting is for longing. Fasting is for yearning, aching. And for John's disciples to fast while the bridegroom is here is to misunderstand his first coming. Jesus is saying to John's disciples, "I'm here, and I'm here to marry you. Your Redeemer has come. Do not ache for me. Adore me." That's what the bridegroom, that's what Jesus is telling John's disciples. But again, friends, Jesus does not end with John's disciples. In verse 15, he ends with us, doesn't he? The key phrase in verse 15 appears at the very end. I'm going to read it again. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So, according to Jesus, his disciples will pray and fast when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Now, when is he referring to? Some suggest that he's referring to the days between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Right? That's one view out there. The reason being is they argue that the church age is also such a time of indestructible joy that fasting would also be inappropriate at this time. But is that what Jesus means here? Not denying that there's joy in the church age, so to speak. But is that what Jesus means here? I don't believe he does. First, for all its joy, the early church still fasted. Acts 13, we saw that. Acts 14, they fast. Paul fast. So what does it mean in verse 15 for Jesus to say, then they will fast? He, in my opinion, and I think the plain reading of the text, is that after his death and resurrection, he will ascend to the Father in heaven. He will go away, and we will fast until he returns. That time is now. That time is now. Between the first and the second advents, or ascension to the second advent. The strongest reason, I think, for this view is the only other place in Matthew where we get the term bridegroom refers to himself, Jesus does, to coming back at the second coming. In Matthew 25. So Jesus sees himself as the bridegroom coming back at the second coming. Bridegroom language, when he leaves, bridegroom language, when he's coming back, you will fast in between. So this is the time he has in mind, our day and age, when he says, then they will fast. So, what does this mean for you and I? What does this mean for PBC to fast, for you and I to fast? And to use the language of Matthew 9, fasting is the bride's love cry for her husband. It is the inaudible voice to your Savior, to your bridegroom, saying, come back. Come back for your bride. Come back so we can feast with one another. Nothing, O Savior, nothing, O husband, will satisfy us more than to have you, our husband, return. That is why we fast. Not because it's a spiritual discipline per se, but because it is the love cry of your heart. It is the response to our bridegroom being away and promising to come back. It is the longing for your husband to come. It is the hunger that you have, the appetite you have for God to come and consummate his marriage with us. That's why we fast. Our fasting is not the old garment type of fasting marked by mourning and emptiness, to use the language of verses 16 and 17. It's not that type. No, our fasting is the new garment type of fasting, marked by hunger to see our bridegroom return. We have the fresh wineskins of the first coming. Our Redeemer has come. The Lamb has been slain. The kingdom has been inaugurated. We fast not because we are hungry for something we have not experienced. We fast not because we are hungry for something we have not experienced, but we fast because the new wine of Christ's presence is so satisfying and delightful. We have tasted God, and we want Him to come back. And fasting is a way to express to God and to your own heart, to test your heart, your appetite for God. That is why we must fast. As one pastor theologian noted, listen to this quote. Quotes are not the time to tune down. The newness of our fasting is this. Its intensity comes not because we have never tasted the wine of Christ's presence, but because we have tasted it so wonderfully by His Spirit and cannot now be satisfied until the consummation of the joy arrives. The new fasting, the Christian fasting, is a hunger for all the fullness of God, aroused by the aroma of Jesus' love and by the taste of God's goodness in the gospel of Christ. I read that. What a perfect couple of sentences to describe the need to fast. We fast not because we have not experienced God in our lives, but because we want Him to come back. And that taste has been so delightful. And fasting just displays that. So, fellow partner in the gospel, I implore you to fast. Join me in declaring to God your appetite for Him alone. Lay hold of God through fasting. This much, O God, this much I want you. That's the cry of fasting. I will starve my belly so I can ponder and think about my husband. I want to forfeit your good gifts from time to time so I can focus on the bountiful giver. You see, we enjoy God's gifts in order to say every good and perfect gift comes from Him above, right? So we eat of food one way, and then it points to the glory of God, to enjoy God, right? Well, I'm arguing, and I think Scripture argues, that fasting has the same aim, the satisfaction in God. But fasting just does it through forfeiting the gift. So they both have the same purpose and aim, but they just go through a different means. One enjoys it to say, God, you are the real bread of heaven. And eats and thinks about the Creator God. And fasting says, I'm going to deny from time to time your good gifts, so I can put my heart to the test and say, do I really have God as my ultimate satisfaction? Do I really hunger for God in all that I do? You alone, O God, are my portion. Another way to say it is, we enjoy God's gifts in order to highlight and enjoy the giver. And I believe so also should we forfeit God's gifts from time to time as a heart check, in order to highlight and enjoy God alone as the giver. And what I have found to be true in fasting from God's gifts puts your hunger for God alone to the test. It is a heart check. It is a heart check of idolatry in your life. When it comes to the hour of 12 to, it's been 12 hours since you've eaten, or 15 hours since you've eaten, and your belly is aching, and you want to go to the fridge and throw down some food. Your mind, whether it's 2 a.m. or 3 a.m., it depends on when you probably fast, or when your last meal was. But you're in that Romans 7 battle there. And your mind must tell God, must tell your stomach, so to speak, no, I'm not going to feel this. I want to pursue God through forfeiting His gifts. It's a way to express your delight in God. And you wake up at 3 a.m., you might be tempted to run maybe to some other means, sleep, or take satisfaction in something else. But no, that time that you set aside for fasting, and when that time arises for temptation, you don't run to something else. You're fasting for God, to have an appetite for God. Whatever time it is you wake up hungry, you go to God. Don't run to anything else. That is what I have found to be true on fasting. So sure, you may eat gratefully to the glory of God. You may do it. But do you want to know if you do? Do you want to know If you do, then fast. You may enjoy the computer, Facebook, Pinterest, to the glory of God. But do you want to know if you do? Then fast from it. You may enjoy television, sports, leisure, to the glory of God. But do you want to know if you do? Then fast from them. Fast. Hope you see where I'm going with this. Fundamentally, fasting is about the idolatry of the heart. In a sermon delivered by Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel in London, he says these words. Fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of something special spiritual purpose. There are many bodily functions which are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but which for special peculiar reasons and certain circumstances should be controlled. That is fasting. End quote. Fasting is fundamentally, friends, about exposing idolatry in our hearts. If you see that your heart is mounting something in your life or exalting something and capturing your affection for on a level that God should be your affection, then fast from it. Fast. That isn't legalism. That is not legalism. That is authentic devotion and love to your Savior, to your bridegroom. And I find this so a part of my own heart that when I want to display my love for God alone, the first inclination is something like that serious or something that extreme is too legalistic. Being too rigid in your Christian walk. Why is that the first inclination of our heart sometimes? It is not legalistic to obey God's prescribed means in order to worship Him rightly. That is loving your Savior and His Word and His method of grace. They are ways you display your love for God. Loving God is never legalistic when it is from affection in your heart to obey the commands of Christ. Fasting is telling your bridegroom, it is telling your Savior, come back for me. Come back. I want to feast together with you at the wedding banquet. But until that time, oh husband, I'm going to forfeit your gifts from time to time. I'm going to seek to expose potential lovers in my life so that my heart and mind can think about you and ponder you as I hunger for my husband to come home. That is why we fast. That is why we fast. A jealous husband loves a jealous bride. And a jealous God adores a jealous Christian. Do you know that? A jealous God loves Christians who are jealous for Him. Who will not give in to any other love from anybody or anything in this world. That is love. God adores a jealous Christian. And fasting expresses your jealousy for God. We're going to go to some objections now. I never want to leave that metaphor of the bride and the bridegroom. But I'm gathering there's probably some objections. And I do want to take some text to look at those. You turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 to 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4. verses 1 to 5. These are some objections that some see towards fasting. We're also going to turn to Colossians 2, but just hang on a minute. We'll go there in just a second. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Okay, so that's part of the argument there. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So some think that Paul's affirmation of the goodness of food is a contradiction to fasting. And because he affirms the goodness of it, that God created it and should be received with thanksgiving there in verse 3, that we should not fast. In conjunction to 1 Timothy 4, go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 20. We'll read verses 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, in response to these texts, we need to remember that Paul himself fasted. So the very author of these statements fasted. In fact, we didn't read it, but in Acts 14:23, He just got done ministering to Lystra and Iconium in his first missionary journey, and the text says that he and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, what does it mean then? What do these statements mean in Colossians and 1 Timothy? If the author himself fasted from time to time, what do these statements mean? Well, first to begin, what Paul is addressing in his letters is not biblical fasting, but it's distortion. It's distortion. He's not defining fasting. He's talking about its distortion. When Paul affirms that food should be enjoyed because God created good, he is not attacking fasting. Rather, Paul is addressing a false view which believed that holiness could be gauged by what was either denied or given up. That's what he's attacking here. Fasting doesn't argue that. It doesn't argue that. Fasting doesn't nullify the goodness of food. To fast from time to time is not saying that we shouldn't enjoy food or that food is bad. That's not the argument of fasting. Nor does it say that fasting is even a gauge of holiness. Fasting is not a no to the goodness of food. Okay? It is a way of saying no to the idolatry of food. Or the idolatry of whatever, fill in the blank. Okay? Not a no to the goodness of food. It's a no to the control something has over you. And as discussed earlier, it is a way to express your complete appetite for God. Again, it doesn't deny the goodness of these gifts. It puts them actually in their proper place. Puts them in their place. It says to the gifts, "You are not my master. You are not my master. I do not serve you. You're a good gift, and I thank you for being a good gift. But I am enslaved to the giver of this gift. You don't run my life." Fasting says Lord, your gift of food is good, but I'm hungry for you. And from time to time, I'm going to put that hunger to the test by denying that gift. So that's the reason I believe Paul is not addressing biblical fasting. He is addressing its distortion. Secondly, the danger of asceticism. You see there in Colossians chapter 2, the danger of asceticism, or self-made religion, as Paul calls it in Colossians, should not and does not nullify biblical fasting. It doesn't nullify biblical fasting. The reason, because fasting is not willpower religion or self-made religion of the Colossae stripe. What Paul is dealing with in Colossians is this kind of wisdom that helps deal with evil spirits and self-mutilation. You can see there the severity of the body, this type of asceticism. But Paul's evaluation of this type of distortion of fasting, you can see it there, they are of no value. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This type of religion only promotes man-centered, or Paul calls it self-made religion. It teaches you that you are the Savior. You are the Deliverer. That's why Paul calls it as such, self-made or willpower religion. Because in the end, you actually end up being the Savior. It actually all ends up pointing to you and what you have done, what you have denied. Christian fasting is not like this, is it? Christian fasting is the exact opposite. Fasting is built on the truth that the Savior has already come and has accomplished deliverance. And so it clings to that past deliverance and looks forward to the return of the bridegroom. And in addition to stopping the indulgence of the flesh, as Steve taught us earlier today, Jesus has given us His Spirit to stop the indulgence of the flesh. So fasting grabs a hold of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives and says, No, I'm not gonna partake of the gift right now. I'm going to deny it from time to time so I can focus and ponder on God alone. It works in connection with the agent of sanctification, the Holy Spirit, to actually stop the indulgence of the flesh. Christian fasting does not look to self or boast of pride. It looks to God, and it builds humility, and it longs for the sweet satisfaction of the bridegroom's return. There's nothing self-centered about fasting. It is all about longing for your husband. And that's what I want us to see is tonight. I wanted us to see tonight the gift of fasting. There is no doubt in my mind that everyone in this room wants more of God. No doubt about it. We want more of God in our marriages, in our parenting, in our fellowship. But the dilemma you and I face, what degree are you willing to express that hunger? What extreme, quote unquote, are you willing to go to expose other lovers in your life? Fasting forces you to go to God in prayer. It forces you to do it in ways that when you enjoy food, doesn't. It forces you, when you feel the tightening and the hunger of your belly ache, it's a reminder, yeah, I gotta go to my God in prayer. It's hard to do that when your stomach is full. Not to say you shouldn't, we should and we need to, but fasting just forces us in a way that leads us to God alone. And if it is true that our hearts are idol factories, as John Calvin said, then we need to set up, friends, we need to set up ways to detect counterfeit gods in our lives. We need ways to detect counterfeit gods. And what better way than to use God-prescribed means, not only to detect false gods in our life that arise out of our hearts, but to declare our hunger for the true and living God. I want to read a diary of a man who embraced fasting. And with this I'll close. His name is Ed Payson. I know nothing of him, but Steve and Stacy do, so you can ask them about his life. Ed Payson's diary on April 1807. Spent this day in fasting and prayer. At first, was stupid. But soon God was pleased to lift up the light of his countenance upon me and visit me with his free spirit. Oh, how infinitely glorious and lovely did God in Christ appear. I saw, I felt that God was mine and I his. And I was unspeakably happy. I read that and I think that's bride, husband, language, love. He goes on. Now if ever I enjoy communion with God, he shone sweetly upon me, and I reflected back his beams in fervent, admiring, adoring love. Had a most ravishing view of the glories of heaven, of the ineffable delight with which the Lord Jesus beholds the happiness which he has purchased with his own blood. That's what I want in my life. And no doubt about it, that's what you want in your life. You want to have a fervent, admiring, affectionate love for your God. Fasting expresses that. Let's pray. God, I'm so humbled that you would not only reveal yourself in ways that Ken talked about in Isaiah, but that you would give us methods, that you would give us channels and means to worship you rightly for the benefit of our happiness and for the glory of our Savior. God, if we have any ounce of love for you, any delight in the Savior, would we choose to deny from time to time so that we can ache and long for you in prayer? Please, O Lord, rid out the false idols in our hearts and give us an appetite for God. We want you alone, Lord. No other lovers, no other lovers. Be our husband today and forevermore. Amen. Well, we don't have to ask Dan on Skype anymore. So comments or questions?